All right, let me give a little quick introduction. Most of you have already been here before, so you know how this deal works, but just a short MO, method of operation. You should have on your table next week's questions. And so if I could encourage you to do those questions, the whole point of doing those questions is to be prepared. And so we move pretty fast in here. We kind of cover a lot of ground, and in order to do that, you have to be somewhat prepared. And so if you'll just take 30 minutes, 45 minutes, and answer these questions sometime during the week, you will be prepared. You'll have a certain amount of knowledge of what we're going to study, and that will really help me and as well as yourself. And so every week I will put next week's questions on the table for you to do. You can also get them at the website, by the way. As you can see up here, it's charlietaylorministries.com. You can also get, if you're not already, most of you are already getting a message that I send out weekly. And the message will be on the Gospel of Mark, which we're studying. And so if you don't get that or you somehow deleted it or something, you can always get it off the website as well. And if you have any trouble with that website, the guy out front, Mike Mansfield, that's always out front taking the money, he's the guy that set that up, and so he can explain that to you. As you probably know, I'm not the tech guy. You know, you probably figured that out if you've ever asked me any questions. But we are studying the Gospel of Mark in this series. There will be 9 lessons. So 9 Mondays in a row we'll be here, same time and place, hopefully. And we will be studying the Gospel of Mark. We will be taking sections of Mark, and we'll actually, even though there's 16 chapters, so you can see how fast we're going to be moving in 9 weeks to cover 16 chapters. Any questions, that's anything I didn't cover that you might wonder about or need to know? If you do, you can always ask me later or email me. I'm pretty good about answering those on the email. So we're here today to look at John Mark. Just to tell you a little bit about who Mark is. You probably, when you were a kid in Sunday school like me, you probably memorized, you know, the New Testament or tried to. And you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the 4 Gospels. And Mark was not actually one of Christ's 12 disciples. He was one of the, you might say, the entourage. He was a very young man that followed them around, lived in Jerusalem. John was his Hebrew name, and Mark was his Latin name. And he spent a lot of time ministering and working in Rome. And so when he wrote this letter, he used his name Mark. And they knew him, the audience that he wrote to, knew him as Mark. And so later copies in Greek, it was written in Greek, have on them that you'll see kata, or according to, Markin or Mark. And so that it's John Mark, who was Jewish. He was an eyewitness to a lot of the things that happened. And Mark was mentioned 10 times in the New Testament, mainly in the book of Acts. The early church met in his mother's house in Acts chapter 12. That was the place that the church was meeting in those early days. And tradition tells us that the upper room where they had the Last Supper was also at that same house of Mark's family. And we see in Acts chapter 13 that Mark went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And after their work in Cyprus, he left them. And then he came back in Mark 14 and hooked back up with Barnabas. And then we have him mentioned again by Paul in Colossians 4. And we're told that he's Barnabas' cousin. Paul also mentions him in Philemon 24 as being in Rome with Paul at the time. And then when Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, Paul asked Timothy to send Mark to him because he needs him to help him. And then Peter in his epistles mentions Mark as his close confidant and companion and helper. The church fathers, which is the next generation of authors, you know, that lived right after the apostles, they tell us in their writings that we have copies of that when Peter was in Rome, Mark was his disciple and his scribe. And so Mark, we're told traditionally, wrote his gospel from the eyewitness account of Peter. And we believe that what happened, the urgency of it, was that Peter was fearful, or the church there was fearful, that Peter was about to get martyred. And so they wanted his eyewitness account, you know, in black and white for the church's historical record. And that's why Mark wrote this gospel to the church in Rome, and probably was primarily about Peter's eyewitness's account to his disciple Mark. It's a very distinct, generally people believe, or theologians believe, that Mark was the first book, first of the Gospels written, and the others used him as a source. It's very distinct from the others, though, because they call it the Gospel of Action. It's the shortest of the Gospels, but it is just action-packed. It's all, you know, kind of the Sergeant Friday, just the facts, ma'am. I mean, that's exactly what Mark is. It's all action. Christ is all action. He comes, he teaches, he heals, and then he says immediately he would go to another village and more action. He just, we see the word immediately used 42 times in the Gospel of Mark, and so it's very repetitive. Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is super busy. He's surrounded by crowds all the time. He's worried by their demands. He's confronted by demons. Jesus confronts the religious leaders' hypocrisy. There's just always something going. And you don't have the long genealogies that you find in Matthew and Luke. And you don't have the long sermons that you find in Matthew and Luke. It's just the facts and it's action. He's going hard throughout the whole letter. The purpose statement, you could find it in Mark 10:45. This is what Mark's all about. For even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So Mark's all about showing how Jesus was serving everybody and helping and teaching and doing miracles for everybody. He's like just a whirl of activity throughout. In today's lesson, for instance, in chapter 1, we're going to study five sections, five major events just here in chapter 1. The first section you see in chapter 1, he says it's the beginning of the gospel. And by that, you know, the gospel means good news. It's that message of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. But to Mark, it's more than that. It's the whole story. It's the whole Jesus story. So it's his whole account of everything that Jesus did and said. That's the beginning of that, he says, was when John the Baptist introduced Jesus at the Jordan River. So chapter 1, we're told about the witness, John the Baptist. He was the witness. And it's kind of a wild scene when you look at John the Baptist, according to Mark, because this is a very wild guy. He's not like anybody else, not like any other religious leaders. He's not at all a fashion plate. I mean, he wears like a burlap sack, you know, with a piece of leather around it that holds it up. He's not a member of the establishment. He lives out in the wilderness over there by the river. He's not materialistic. His idea of eating out is grasshoppers and beehives for dessert. I mean, this is the kind of guy he is. You've got the religious leaders who are all there, you know, the hypocrites are all there in Jerusalem. But you've got this wild guy out there in the wilderness preaching repentance and preaching that the kingdom is coming, meaning the Messiah is coming. So prepare yourself by repenting of your sin. And when people would come out there, you can see this in Luke's account in Luke chapter 3. These big crowds would come out to hear this guy. He was very popular. But when they did, this guy would assault them. Can you imagine going out to hear a guy speak? And he would say, "You're a sinner," and he'd tell you exactly what you were doing. I mean, it was incredible. But I mean, imagine how they were convicted of his message when it was that personal. And you can see in Luke's account, they would say, "Well, what do we need to do?" And then he would tell them what they're doing wrong and what they need, how they need to repent and change what they're doing. It's really an amazing message that this guy had, to repent of their sin and be prepared for the Messiah. And then section 2, you can see in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, is the baptism of Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you're going, why does he need to be baptized? Because John is baptizing all these other people for the repentance of sin. And Jesus is not a sinner. He's the perfect person without sin. Why does he need to be baptized? And in the other accounts, John even protests and says, I'm not worthy to baptize. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, this is according to the will of God. This is where I'm to be introduced. And so you may know that Jesus lived for 30 years, just a very normal, quiet life as a carpenter. And then according to God's plan and his timing, he says, now is the time of Jesus' ministry, right after he's 30 years old. So he just walks down there and just explodes on the scene. There at the Jordan River, walks out to John the Baptist, and John says, this is the guy. I mean, they were related, so he knew him, first of all, but he had also had been revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He identified Jesus, and in his baptism, so you have that introduction of Jesus and who he is, and it's the perfect place because they're out there in the wilderness with all these confessing sinners. And that's who Jesus came for, is sinners, people who confess their sin and say, I need a Savior. You know, that's kind of the definition of a Savior, isn't it? You don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. And so it was the perfect place to do that, the perfect time to do it. It was his introduction, his identification with them. And we see that he is confirmed by God the Father, and we see the Holy Spirit come upon him at this introduction. And if you ever wondered or tried to explain the Trinity, this is a good place to go, by the way, because you see all three persons of the Trinity together at the same place. I mean, you hear God's voice from heaven. Here's God the Son at the river being baptized, and they see the Holy Spirit descend upon him. All three persons of the one Godhead. So it's a pretty wild scene. So it's the confirmation as well of who Jesus is. That's why he was baptized. And then section 3, there in verse 12, right after his introduction and confirmation, he is immediately led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. The temptation of Christ. On the one hand, by God sending him out, he is testing him. God is testing him. But on the other hand, he's taken out where the devil is, and the devil is enticing him to sin. That's kind of a pretty good way to look at your own life, too. When you go through hardships, when things come at you, you are being tested, in a sense, by God. But the temptations we normally think of from the adversary of God or more of an enticement to sin. So that's how you separate that. And so here's Jesus being tested by God and enticed by the adversary, the devil. Jesus is the only human being so far who has passed the test and rejected the enticements of the world and the devil. Even the best of us dream of being something else, having something more, doing something greater, right? We can't help ourselves. That's who we are. That's our humanity. Just like this clip, this movie clip from Bedazzled.
You liked that, didn't you?
For the cookie.
Having all those people excited to see you.
All that sweat and everything. But unlike that, the temptation of Christ, Jesus was tested by God and tempted by Satan, and he withstood it. The three temptations normally, when you think of them, were real to Jesus because he had been fasting for 40 days, so he was actually hungry. In his humanity, he felt the starvation And so food was a powerful temptation. And then secondly, the devil tempted him to jump off of the temple and see if God would protect him, you know, test God in that way. The people in Jerusalem will see the miracle and they'll believe in you. And then the third time he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Of course, Jesus came to set up the kingdom of God. And Satan was basically saying, look, you don't have to go through all that pain and humiliation and rejection of being crucified. Take the shortcut. I'll give it all to you and you can avoid all that pain. And so they were real temptations for Jesus. And a lot of people ask, well, was he really tempted? I mean, come on. I mean, it's God. He wasn't really tempted, was he? But being fully human, yes, he was tempted. He felt it. He was hungry. He feared the pain. And so it was a real experience for him. And we're told by the author of Hebrews, he said, Jesus was tempted in all things and experienced it and felt it, yet remained sinless. And so he was proven to be without sin, to be perfect. So therefore that made him the perfect sacrifice for us. And having experienced the temptations, he also now has perfect empathy. He knows what it feels like to be hungry and to desire all these things and to want to avoid pain and suffering. He knows what that feels like. And so it makes his perfect empathy as our Savior. The fourth section you can pick up in verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14 through 20. It's the teaching of Jesus and the calling of his disciples. And so Jesus goes, after the temptation, goes immediately out in the Galilean area up around the Sea of Galilee. There was hundreds of villages up there. And he goes from village to village teaching the good news. John Mark gives a very concise, no detail message. He says he was preaching the gospel. Just that simple to Mark. And he's basically saying, repent and believe. Repent involves a change of mind. You used to believe in materialism, or you used to believe in religion in various forms, or all this other stuff was your belief system. But now, change that, repent of that, and believe in Christ as your Savior and commit your life to Him. And so you have the big call here to His disciples, Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and John there at the Sea of Galilee while they were fishing, and they make the maximum commitment. They already knew who Jesus was. They were at the baptism, so they've already identified him as the Messiah, but this is that point in time up there around the lake while they're fishing. They were in the professional fishing business, and Jesus gave them that call of being his disciples on a permanent basis. And so they completely commit themselves to him at this point. And so when you look at them, you've got to ask yourself, what did that require? What kind of commitment? What kind of change was involved when they were called like that? And as you look at their lives, especially in the book of Acts, just a few years later, you can see the radical changes in the lives of these disciples. They went from being volunteers to being fully committed. You know what a volunteer is? I mean, it's someone who comes late and leaves early, right? And they might not even show up. If you've ever been a head of a committee of volunteers, you know how that works. And so people like to be volunteers because they can do whatever they want. They have complete freedom. They're really not all that great workers, but they went from being volunteers to be completely committed, being completely all in. Follow me, he said. And so they dropped everything, and from that point on were with him. So what they actually experienced, though, was an immensely expanded life. It just made their life change completely and for the better and very much expanded. They went from being only concerned with local affairs, their local family, their fishing business, to the world, to being witnesses to the whole world, traveling in the whole world, concerned about the whole world. And from just knowing very little spiritual truth, their minds were expanded to deep, profound spiritual truths. They became theologians, thinkers, evangelists, ambassadors for Christ. Their life was changed radically, obviously. All the trivial matters of their life were eliminated, and now they were truly living for Christ. And so we see Christ in verse 21, and it says they were amazed, the audiences were amazed at his teaching. Here he is teaching in section 4, preaching with authority. Now, what do they mean by that? Because they're amazed by it. They'd had a lot of teaching by rabbis and from the Pharisees and the scribes, but those guys had always quoted other men and always tried to interpret Scripture, not from their own point of view, but from what they thought was being somebody else was saying. Jesus came, though, and they were amazed at him because he was not quoting men. He was actually speaking the Word of God. He was speaking as God and for God, the words of God. He didn't speculate what Scriptures meant. He knew. He knew. And it was clear. And they were blown away by his teaching. And then in section 5, coupled with that, as he's going about teaching this way, you see the miraculous events. And so the fifth part in chapter 1 is all these miracles that he was doing that were just blowing people away. The prophets in the Old Testament had said that like Moses, the Messiah, the great prophet, would do miracles. And so here's Jesus on the scene, proving, fulfilling prophecy and proving by the power of God, doing these miracles that only God could do, who he was as the Messiah. And so the miraculous supernatural power that just flowed out of him, the first thing that happens is in the synagogue. And it's kind of interesting because a man with an evil spirit, a demon, confronted Christ. It was like, have you come for me? You know, is this when you're going to throw us in the pit? Or what are you doing here like that? And the reason I say it's interesting is not just because it's a demon. That'd be interesting enough. But being in the synagogue, they would never have let that guy in the synagogue if they knew he had an evil spirit. So obviously, it's very clandestine in this case. It's not overt, it's covert within this guy. And he's exposed by Jesus. And Jesus, obviously, you look at the story, and he drives the demon out of the man. But these demons are kind of like, you know, when you, they're in the darkness of the world. And you know how like when you pull a rock up and there's a bunch of roaches under it, and when the light shines on them, they all run away. That's kind of the way the demons are in when they're confronted by Christ. You know, they're exposed for who they are and what they're up to when the light of Christ shines on them and they flee away from his presence. But obviously it was clear they knew who he was. They knew who he was and the power that he had over them. And then one story of the miracles, you know, in verse 29, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then he heals a leper after that. And we're told in verse 32 and 33 and 34 that in Capernaum, the word spread so rapidly that they are all coming to his house. And he was healing all these people. And so crowds were forming. Incredible things were happening. And as I said before, Mark is the gospel of action. And I wanted to focus in on one big miracle he did here that I thought find very interesting. And there's a lot of spiritual truths in it. Look at chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. You've probably heard of this miracle. You might have studied it when you were in school or, you know, when you went to Sunday school when you were a kid. It's the one where they cut the hole in the roof and let the pallet down. You know, the lame guy, and Jesus tells the guy to get up and walk. Remember that story? Well, this is it, but we're going to see a lot more of the details in there. It's really an amazing deal. I call it the Capernaum Caper. The Capernaum caper. Involved in this caper are breaking and entering, destruction of private property, and vandalism. And I kid about that because think of the risk that these guys took. When they came up to this house, the crowd was so packed. And by the way, this is Peter's house. This is Peter's house. Mark in 1:29 had identified it as Peter's house. So what's getting ready to happen to this guy's house, Peter, it's going to be destroyed. And if you're Peter, you're probably watching this going, you're not probably as concerned about the guy on the pallet as you are your house. They're tearing my house up. But the scene there is this large crowd. And in the inner sanctum of the house, you have the Pharisees, the religious leaders that have come up from Jerusalem to spy out Jesus and try to figure out what he's doing up there to make a report back for the leaders in Jerusalem. And then you have all the townspeople and people who've come for miles around to see this miracle-working guy. And they're packed inside the house. They're hanging in the windows. They're in the doorways. They're in the outer recesses of the house. Everybody's just packed like that so that when they bring, the four men bring this pallet up, they can't get in the house. They can't get anywhere near Jesus. But their persistence causes them to look all around. You know, what can we do? We can't get in the house. We can't get near Jesus. But if we could get up on top, and the roofs of the house in those days were flat. And so they climb up on the flat roof and get this guy up there on his pallet. And then they were probably listening, trying to figure out exactly where in the house he was. And they began poking holes. Luke's account says they pull the tiles off of the roof. So the typical roof, they would lay poles across and then diagonally. And then they would put mud and thatch up there that would harden over the poles. And then they would lay these tiles over that. So these guys get up there and pull up these tiles and then poke holes in the mud and thatch and move the poles over. And just think about what's going on in the house. Can you imagine the debris that's falling down and all the dirt and the mess and the chaos? I mean, it would look like a dust storm in that house. And I'm sure shouts were exchanged, like, what are you doing? And they're shouting back, we got to get this guy to Jesus. Get out of here. And Peter's probably in the background going, my house. You know, who's going to pay for that? But I mean, these guys were so persistent. They were going to get this guy to Jesus. They were serious about this. And so you see in the text that in Capernaum, at the house that they stayed, Peter's home, many were gathered. Verse 3, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now let me ask you a question before we go any further. What if you were badly ill or injured and you went to the doctor? And when you came in to see the doctor, he looked at you and said, your sins are forgiven. What? My leg's broken. I've got the flu. Your sins are forgiven. I got to find another doctor. I mean, you know this guy and his four friends and that crowd were not expecting this. This is mind-blowing. Your sins are forgiven? And of course, immediately, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are going to be thinking, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. This guy is claiming to be God. And they start thinking and talking to each other, blasphemy! Blasphemy! And of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking and saying. So look at the story. Go back to verse 4. Unable to get to him because of the crowd, they let the paralytic down. And Jesus, seeing their faith. Notice the plural there. It's not just the faith of the man on the pallet. It's the faith of the four friends. They had the persistence. They were determined. They knew that if they could just get him to Jesus. So Jesus looks at the faith and the persistence of those four friends, and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, why would he say that instead of just healing him? Well, you know, he's omniscient for one thing, and he knows what he needs to do. He knows what state of being this guy and his friends are, that they're sinners in need of forgiveness. He knows that's their number one problem. And I was thinking, you know, all of us, we think about our problems in the same way. You normally think of your problems are whatever's ailing you, or whatever financial situation you may be in, or relationships with, you know, maybe your spouse or your kids or your friends, your people around you. That's what you think your problems are. But Jesus, having that omniscience of God, he knows what the priority of problems are. And we also find out in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus didn't come to heal all the social ills and to take care of people's physical problems. He primarily came, the essence of the gospel is salvation from sin. And so that's the problem he's going to deal with this guy first and foremost. That's the priority here. This guy needs to be saved first. And then knowing Jesus also is, you know, talking about multitasking, Jesus knows that the religious leaders need to be confronted for their hypocrisy. And so he's going to use this miracle not only to save this guy from his sins, not only to heal him from his withered legs, but also to confront the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and to prove who Jesus is as God in the flesh. So he's going to do all that in this little miracle, this little house with this one guy. And so verse 6, there are some of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, seeing what happened, that he forgave sins, and saying, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, and I wanted to yell out, "Exactly! You've got it!" But they're not thinking that way. And immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit, he's omniscient, that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, here's the confrontation, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk?' Both of those would require the power of God." And so what Jesus is saying, by saying which is easier, one of them is an objective truth, the take up your pallet and walk, that, you know, could be proven scientifically by the eyewitnesses. He's either going to get up and walk or he's not. So the saying that he forgives them is more subjective. He can say that and they'll never know till later whether that's true or not. But what he's going to do here, he's going to join that objective reality to the subjective truth about his divinity and his right to forgive sins. And so Jesus did what he could objectively do in order to prove that he also had the power to forgive sins. And so he says in verse 10, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man," that's his messianic title, Christ's messianic title, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose up and stood up and immediately picked up his pallet. I mean, suddenly the guy's strong, right? I mean, you know, if it had been me, I'd also been dancing. You know, I don't even know how to dance, but I'd be doing something. I'd be so excited. He rose up and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all. And what was their reaction? so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." They were blown away. They were amazed. There's something about this guy. And then you have this reoccurring question all through the Gospel of Mark, which is, who is that guy? He's like nobody else. Who is that guy? And so everything he does, all of his teaching, and all of his miracles are going to be answering that question throughout the Gospel of Mark. And, you know, thinking back to his friends, I mean, how persistent they were and how determined they were, I can just imagine what they were shouting. "We're going to call the cops. We're going to have you arrested. You've destroyed our house." And I can just imagine what those guys were saying. "Hey, lock me up. Find me. Come punch me out. But we are bringing our guy to Jesus." Think about that. Think about that. Who do you know that you'd take that risk for and be that persistent about? So let me close with some principles of this wild story and then some applications. As I've been saying, God rewards persistence. God, there's just something about our persistence. God just loves it. He wants us to be fired up like that. You know, to get people to Christ, to share Christ with people, or to help people that need to be helped. He just loves it when we're persistent. God rewards that. Secondly, principle, God alone forgives sin. So Jesus is God. Right here you see in this story the deity of Christ. Not only did Jesus claim to be God, but everything he did and said makes it obvious that he is God. And thirdly, Jesus was sent primarily to deal with man's sin problem. That's our biggest problem. And that's what Jesus came to deal with primarily. He's done a lot of things, and a lot of great teaching, and a lot of great examples, and a lot of blessings. But primarily, he came to deal with our biggest problem, which is sin, and something linked to sin, which is death. And Jesus has defeated both sin and death, have been defeated by Christ on the cross. And then a few applications. Number one, have you ever taken these kind of risks? You know, what are you willing to do? I remember, you know, the movie about Al Capone and the guy that caught him. I can't even remember the name of it. But I remember Kevin Costner and Sean Connery on that bridge. And Kevin Costner is saying, "How can I get Capone? You know, I've failed at everything." And Sean Connery said, "What are you willing to do?" How'd you like that? That was pretty good, huh? What are you willing to do? And that's kind of what God's asking us. And you read in these stories, what are you willing to do? How persistent would you be? To what lengths would you go? What trips would you take? You know, what cost would you pay? Secondly, has Christ ever said to you, "Your sins are forgiven"? I don't mean audibly, but let me ask it a different way. Do you know you're forgiven? I've been carrying on an email deal with a guy for the last week who says, how can I actually know I'm saved? You know, how can I know I'm forgiven? But and his problem is that he thinks it's up to him. It's based on who he is and what he does. And he hasn't come to the position yet or understanding that it's based on, the forgiveness is based on what Christ has done. I mean, Jesus did not require this guy to do anything before he forgave him. And we're the same way. Jesus wants to offer us that forgiveness. But we just have to commit ourselves to him. We have to believe in him and entrust our lives to him. That's what he requires. That's what he's asking us to do. And so the question is, do you know you're forgiven? Have you made that commitment? Have you stepped over that line? and answered him when he said, "Follow me." That's how you can know you're forgiven. And then thirdly, we should all have the testimony that they had here at the end of verse 12. The testimony, our testimony should be as theirs was. We have never seen anything or experienced anything like Jesus. And you can imagine Mark's purpose here is that so these guys would go out into all the towns and villages and says, "Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what Jesus has done." The testimony that we should all have about what Jesus means to us, right? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with these wonderful stories. They're so convicting. They're so powerful. Thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Mark, who's just full of action, and he just gives us the bottom line of the things that happened. And it's so powerful, Lord. We thank you. We can understand what was going on through Mark's account and liken it to ourselves and apply it to ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that in the coming weeks you would just open up your scriptures to us and change our lives through the study of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, John. Thank you.
It's really wonderful. I wanted to just tell you real quick. 1,000 years ago, when I was a Cub Campus Crusade for Christ guy at the University of Miami, I was the director, you know. And the Heathen just owned that campus. And I said, "We got to bring Billy Graham to the University of Miami." Well, Joe Blanco was willing to come. You know who Joe Blanco is?
No.
Well, he was one of the associates, one of the Billy Graham's associates.
Well, let me come down real quick.
British. And just real quickly, he came. We set up in the student union on campus.